Jesus saves, and that is not just the title of our series, that is the big idea of experience and all of reality. I think it was John Newton who said that it is the word of the cross that is the sun and the solar system of truth. It's seen by its own light, and by it everything else is seen. And here we are. We've been working through the Gospel of John since February of 2017. And we find ourselves here at the foot of the cross. Light is being shown into our hearts, into our families, into this particular church community. And once again, the Lord wants to shine Jesus in our hearts this morning. And we want to do that as we look at the cross once again. We are in John 19 this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 19. If you don't have one, there's one underneath you in the pew that you're sitting on. And if you need one, you can have that as our gift to you. We learned last week that it wasn't the ropes that held Jesus to that scourging post. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that compelled him to carry that crossbeam. Nor was it the nails that held him on that cross. None of those things had the power to crucify Jesus. Let me tell you what kept him on that cross. His love. His determination. He set his fate straight to go into Jerusalem. He knew this was the destiny that God had for him. He knew that this was required in order to make atonement for our sins. This was all him. And listen very carefully, and this is important to hear. What he did on the cross was not a reflection of how awesome you are. It wasn't a testimony to your great potential and how good you and I are and have been. No, it's all a declaration of how great he is, how good he is. It drives us to his love, not our love. As John says in his epistle, this is love. You want to know it? You want to see it? Here it is. It's not that we first love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So this morning, I want to look at what this bottomless, shoreless love accomplishes for us, what Jesus did for us when he died for us, what he accomplished for us when he atoned for us. And I think that we hear one bit of that answer in one of the last cries, one of the last things that he says on the cross. And so I want to invite you to look in your Bibles at John chapter 19, verse 28. And we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to Jesus, held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's bow our heads this morning. God, we need you to hear you this morning. We need you to give us eyes, spiritual ears, a heart that is opened, not just to look at a man on a cross, but to see this man for who he is, fully God, fully man, in our place, worthy of all of our worship as he stands as a substitute for us. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, as we lift up Jesus this morning, as he is lifted up, not just in song, but also in preached word, that we would be drawn to you. We would be drawn to you in worship and response. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus says, it is finished, or it's done, or it's over. And I think it's really important that we listen carefully to what he's saying here, because some people might easily get what he says mistaken. That is, they might look at the darkness swirling around the cross. They might look at all of the evidences of tragedy and betrayal and of a story that now comes to an abrupt end. They might look at what seems to be a failed Messiah, and they may look at that and hear in that term, it is finished, an admission to defeat, which is natural and understandable. You see the darkness, you hear the words, it's done. And the response is, he's defeated. You see, normally when people say something that can be taken either positively or negatively, if they don't specify what they mean, just look at the circumstances and you can figure out what they mean. Right? So the political candidate who he has to step onto the platform, he has to speak into the mic. Now, earlier that day, that convention center was electric with optimism that he was going to be voted in, but now it's late in the night, and the votes have been tallied, and it's looking really bad, and at some point, he has to walk onto the platform, and he announces to the crowds, it's over. It's finished. And he doesn't need to specify what's over or what's finished. The context tells it all. Or a husband and wife who are yelling at each other again. Furniture is cast to the side. Wedding rings are thrown across the room. Tears of anger streaming down the face. Children hiding in the room again. And when one spouse says to another, it's done, it's finished, they don't need to specify what they mean by that. The context says it all. When Jacob and Destiny Chamberlain were told these words in January of 2016, they are friends of our family, spoken by the lead in a search and recovery team that led over 1,000 volunteers for several days, desperately looking for their two-year-old little boy named Noah, who had wandered into the forest in the middle of the winter. When that lead came back with shoulders sobbing, bobbing with tears down his face, saying that the search and recovery was over for good. Those were the worst words those parents could hear. They could tell from the response of everyone who they had found. You see, places and circumstances tell us what phrases like that mean. So when we look at our text, we see Jesus on the cross. We see the darkness swirling around. Here, he is about to breathe his last breath, and he says, it is finished. People think they know what that means. He's on Calvary. This is the execution chamber of Jerusalem. The very geology there portended death. And so they hear, it is finished, and they hear, defeat. And how could they not? His body has been brutalized, crown of thorns on his head, mockery over his head with that sign, hands pierced. Some thought he was defeated, but that was terribly, terribly mistaken. You have to listen closer to what he says here. You got to listen to the word that he is utilizing here, because this word, it's actually one word in the Greek. It is the Greek word tetelestai. It is designed to take you out of the darkness, take you out of the thick darkness that befell the land and out of the cries of God-forsakenness. And it's designed to take you to amazing places to show you what Jesus was accomplishing for you on the cross. And that's what I want to do today. I want to look at a couple of places that if you listen carefully to this term, that we are taken and shown of the goodness of our God towards us. And for our time together, though there's a list in your bulletin, we're going to look only at three. The first one is the most natural to understand. We looked at this last week. But many people would begin, and rightly so, to make the connection with this one word that he speaks, tetelestai, it is finished. They would make a connection with that word and the temple. and the temple, which was within line of sight of Jesus, who was crucified outside of the city. In verse 30, we read that Jesus, he says, it is finished. He breathes his last. He gives up his spirit. And Matthew's account, when he yields up his spirit, as he says this, at that time, the veil that was in the temple, the 4-inch thick veil that separated the outside world from the presence of God, was torn from top to bottom. And the catalyst for this rending, this unprecedented rending of that veil, was this word, tetelestai. It is finished. And then Jesus breathing his last. The word and the temple, they go together. Let's think about the temple for a moment. Think about why God gave the temple in the Old Testament. God gave the temple in the Old Testament so that he can hang out with people and they wouldn't explode. That a holy, righteous God could hang with people and they wouldn't be annihilated, because you're going to have more luck surviving a nuclear blast at ground zero or sunbathing on the surface of the sun than you standing in the presence of a righteous God in your sin and your transgression. And so that's the situation that our sin creates with God. But God wants to hang. He wants the relationship. And so God devised a way in the Old Testament to draw near, but not too near. Otherwise, we would be annihilated. And so he conceals himself with this structure called the temple that is at the center of the Jewish people when they are in transit in the wilderness, and certainly at the center of national life. And he hangs out in that temple, and in particular, he hangs out in a 15 by 15 by 15 foot little room called the Most Holy Place. And let me tell you about that Most Holy Place. There was a big no trespassing sign there. It was that curtain. And on that curtain was barbed wire. There were towers with snipers ready to take you out if you're drawing near. You had a big sign on the curtain that said, "Beware of God. Don't come near." And no one did. No one did except one person. And that only one time out of the year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, only he would dare on that day to walk through that veil. And he did so with knees knocking, a lump in his throat, with his heart beating. He's sweating profusely because he's thinking, I just might die like other people have doing this. God, who has covered himself with this temple, now I'm going to have direct access to him. And so he goes in, and he's got a basin of blood from a lamb that was slain, and he is hoping that the blood of this lamb will be sufficient to cover his sin so that he can hang out with God, at the same time God not annihilating him. And as he enters into that most holy place, he is hoping that those priests outside in the court did their job as they were examining lambs to find the perfect lamb, the unblemished lamb whose blood would be sufficient to allow him to hang out with God, and not just him, the people of God, for the next year to hang out with God without them being annihilated. And so he walks in, and as he walks in, I know he's praying something like this. He's saying, as the blood is kind of splattering, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to us. Don't give us what we deserve." That's what mercy is. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. Mercy is when I was a rebellious teenager and I broke that window at that Lutheran church. And the officials come and they say, "You know what? You deserve to be charged for vandalism. We should be calling the cops on you. But in the name of Jesus, we let you go." That's mercy. Mercy is when you don't get the things that you deserve when those things are bad. Now, if they call the cops on me and they press charges, that's what we call justice. That's what we call justice. I'm getting the bad things that I deserve. Mercy is when you don't. And here's something really interesting about mercy. Listen to this. In every act of mercy that is extended in which you are let off the hook for something bad that you have done, that almost always means that someone else ends up on the hook for you. And so if the staff there at the church said, okay, you can go, we're going to let you off with a warning, and I go, you're off the hook, that necessarily means someone else is on the hook because that window isn't paying for itself. Someone else will choose to absorb the consequences of my sin to pay that penalty. And if you consider every act of forgiveness that we extend towards someone, and every act that is extended towards us involves precisely that. Someone sins against you, and there are some things they can make right, but there are other things they can never make right, and you have to bear it on your own if you choose to forgive them. Every act of mercy is a choice to absorb in yourself the consequences of someone else's wrongdoing. And as this priest is walking into the most holy place, he is praying that this lamb would be on the hook for him so that he could be off the hook and he can live and hang out with God without dying. So he's praying, have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on us, God. And I'll tell you why I know he's praying that, because as he goes into that most holy place, we got the picture up there. Here he's offering incense, but the primary thing he's going to do as he walks in, as he has that basin of blood, is he's going to take a hyssop plant and he's going to sprinkle the blood on the top of this golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And guess what the lid of that ark is called? The mercy seat. Have mercy. God, don't hold my sin, the nation's sin, against us. And if the guy doesn't die, that's a good sign. That's a really good sign. If he can hang out with God in his presence, this is an indication that that lamb was on the hook. And that was an indication that God would choose to dwell with this nation for the next year, albeit in a self-imposed maximum security facility. Now, this was all a setup for Jesus. The temple was just a pre-enactment of what God wanted to do in Jesus. You see, God used the temple to hang out with people. That was a picture of God becoming man in the person of Jesus. We saw in John 1, Jesus is God, the Word. Verse 14, God became flesh and pitched his tabernacle among us. And here we have a setup for Jesus doing what this lamb does, at least symbolically in the case of the lamb. And this is where that particular word, it is finished, or tetelestai, is so meaningful. Because those priests out in the courtyard, this is what they're doing. They're trying to find the perfect lamb. That one isn't going to do it. It's got a blight over here. It doesn't meet to the qualifications of the law over there. And finally, when they find that one lamb that is sufficient to stand in the place of the nation of the high priest, they declare tetelestai. They declare complete, whole. And then the lamb was carted off to the altar, slain, blood captured, and used for atonement. This is the word Jesus uses. He breathes his last, and before he does so, he says, tetelestai. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And to put an exclamation point on that, right when he finishes saying that, what happens to that curtain that separates the world from God? It is rent from top to bottom. I have a speculation that when Jesus gave up his last breath, his first mission was to go straight to the temple and to personally rend that temple from top to bottom, removing the barbed wire, firing the snipers, removing the beware of God sign, and instead putting a big old sign that said open house. Amen. He did that for us, to make a way, to say, come one, come all. He goes into the temple to secure for us mercy. Mercy. So the first place he goes to is the temple, or that's the place that we should go when we think about this term. The second place that our minds should go when we think about this term, tetelestai, is a courtroom. It's a courtroom. So yeah, priest would declare tetelestai, saying that a particular lamb was sufficient to stand as a substitute for the nation. But also a judge would say tetelestai to say that a sentence has been served, justice has been served, and so a prisoner may go free having served his time. And I think that's fascinating because if you consider the temple itself, the temple is kind of a courtroom where people, spiritual criminals, stand before the bar of God's judgment, and they are held accountable for their sins. God assessing their deeds, their words, their thoughts, and giving sentence. It is a courtroom. This is why when you go into that most holy place, if you were to remove that lid and look down into the box, you would find a copy of the Ten Commandments. Of God's righteous law that point us to God's righteous character. The very law that the Bible says contradicts all of the arguments that we make with ourselves that we're really good deep down and deserve to go to heaven. The law that challenges us and shows us that even on our best days of doing good for God, apart from Jesus Christ, at best, our motives are ulterior. At worst, they are wicked. The very law that the Bible says is to work in our lives in the way that a beauty mirror works in our lives, the ones that you buy from Walgreens and Walmart. You know the beauty mirror I'm talking about. How many of you have ever looked into a beauty mirror? Yeah. Did you see beauty? Yeah, well, every time I look into that beauty mirror, I see every cavernous, oily pore that I have, boiling and bubbling, blotches and blights and dry drool from the night before and food particles that I didn't see. They should call it the ugly mirror, because when I look at it, I see ugly. But you know, it's good that I see the ugly there, because without it, I'm going to go throughout my day thinking I'm looking good. Look at this mug right here. Look at that. Modern material. I start overestimating what I look like, and people might be able to see, but I'm living a life of self-delusion. And so the mirror, it's a good thing because it reveals what's wrong. What's wrong? But notice the limitation that there is with the beauty mirror. Though it reveals what's wrong, it can't make you right. Though it shows you you're ugly, it can't make you beautiful. Right? It merely points out to the problem. It doesn't point to a solution to the problem. You have to look beyond the mirror, maybe to the sink and the water and the soap and you know, tons of foundation or whatever you all use there to deal with what you see. And similarly, God's law is really good. It's a reflection of his character, but it only points out what's wrong in our hearts. It can't fix what's wrong. It shows us how we fall short of God's righteousness. It can't get us to God's righteousness. It shows us the debt that we owe. It cannot pay the debt that we owe. And like that mirror points us to another source of fixing, the law is designed to drive us to Jesus. And this is where this word that Jesus speaks on the cross is so, so meaningful. It actually takes us beyond mercy. It builds on mercy, and it takes us all the way to this remarkable thing called grace. Mercy is when you don't get the bad things that you deserve for what you've done. Grace is when you get a bunch of good things that you don't deserve despite what you have done. Mercy is when those church officials say, okay, we're going to let you off with a warning, go. That's mercy. Grace is when the pastor will take me out, which he didn't, to Disneyland to celebrate. Mercy is when you don't call the cops on me for stealing and totaling your Ford Focus. Grace is when after all of that, you take me to the local BMW dealership and you buy me a brand new car. Mercy is when you don't get the bad that you deserve. Grace is when God gives you what you don't deserve. And I want to tell you that in Jesus, God isn't just merciful. Salvation isn't just God holding back all the bad stuff that we deserve. Okay, it's a little time out. No, it's more than that. It's God also turning around and showering us with gift upon gift, glory upon glory, immeasurable, unsearchable, eternal riches in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's God giving and giving and not ceasing to give to us. That's what grace is. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. When he takes the imagery of that bloody mercy seat, and he says, I want you to think of Jesus. Jesus is the bloody mercy seat that covers the commandments, that satisfies God's law. He says this in verse 25, God made Christ a mercy seat through faith in his blood. God holds back what we deserve, but he goes further, as Paul does. God displays Jesus as a mercy seat so that God can be a just judge and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Notice mercy and grace. Mercy, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Grace is this. God takes the consequences of Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' perfect obedience to the law, Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father, and he takes that and he gives us that, covers us with that. All the rewards and all of the praises and all of the accolades given to Jesus in his perfect life here on earth, God turns around and he gives us his rewards, his awards, and he showers us with that. Jesus, he runs the race that we should have ran and we failed. God takes the medal that he earned and he puts it around our neck. Jesus takes the test that you keep failing and God takes his A++ and puts it on your report card. God takes Jesus' life of working for the Father and takes the big fat paycheck that Jesus earns and deposits his righteousness into your spiritual bank account. And he will shower you forever and ever with gift upon gift because Jesus' work is unlimited. That's grace. God gives mercy. He gives grace. He goes to the temple to secure mercy. He also goes before the bar of God's justice, satisfies it, and secures for us grace. And that takes us to the last place this word draws our attention to. Because yes, it does point to a priest who says, tetelestai, sufficient, as a lamb or of a sinner, justified, tetelestai, complete and righteous in my sight. But also, this word was a technical military term that a commander would announce when he has won a great battle for his people. You see, in the ancient Near East, you depended upon your king to fight your battles, to prevent invaders from enslaving you or killing you. Now, if your king goes out before you and he fails at fighting the battle that has direct consequences in your life, that king would send back to the capital city soldiers with really bad news. And the bad news was this: your king failed. You need to fight for your own life. You need to save yourself. And the soldiers would give techniques and strategies for how to fight for themselves. But the reality is, if your king didn't win with a professional army, you're not going to win that invader with your pitchfork. But if your king wins, if he defeats the invading army, that foe, he will send evangelists. That was the term used. Back to the capital city with something called the evangel. We translate that the gospel. And those soldiers would ride up and down those streets and they would say, Tetelestai! Victory has been secured. Your king has fought in your place. He has won the great war. Enter into and enjoy the peace and the freedom of your king. Now consider, 6 days before Jesus says to Tetelestai, 6 days before, we read in John chapter 12 that he is deeply troubled. He says his hour has come, and he tells his disciples, I'm not going to ask God to save me from this hour because I came into this world to step foot into that hour. And the way that he describes that hour is him stepping foot onto a battlefield. Because he continues by saying, now is the judgment of this world. Literally, now is the conflict of this world, the conflict of all conflicts, the war of all wars. It is at hand. It's in this hour. But he continues, now the ruler of this world, Satan, the one that I am fighting against, the ruler of this world has been cast out. And he says, because of this, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And John says, he said this to speak of the manner of his death. Now, fast forward to this time when Jesus says these final words. As the dust is settling from this war that the world has never and will never see again, as the dust settles, we see Jesus dead on a cross, body brutalized, crown of thorns on his head, mockery around him, tangible darkness all around Jerusalem. And if you're not careful, you say, oh, he must have lost that battle. He must have lost that battle. Our king has failed. It's up to us now. We need to save ourselves. But that is to miss the word he speaks. It is to miss the technical term that he speaks. Hear the term. Hear your commander. Hear your hero who has gone before you. Hear the Lord of hosts with his final breath saying, Tetelestai. Satan is done. His army has been routed. His claims against you destroyed. His weapons of accusation stripped from his hand. The forces of darkness neutered and humiliated. Hear your commander-in-chief. Hear the Lord of hosts say, it is done. Hear the victory cry, because in it, this is your king who has conquered, who has won, who has secured freedom for you. Tetelestai. Get that cry into your head. Repeat that to yourself over and over again when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. Because I'm telling you, if Satan is active anywhere in the world to do anything in the world, he is out to get you to doubt that word. He's out to move you to think that Jesus hesitated on the cross, that maybe he didn't pay at all. Satan is so active among churches, getting them to hear in what Jesus says, I have partially finished it. The rest is up to you. It is almost done. It is partially done. I have saved some of you. But it's really up to you to do the rest. He who began a good work in you won't be faithful to complete it. You need to pick up your weapons and try to save yourself. That's what Satan does in churches all the time. Hear in this that it is finished. It is done. Nothing is left for you to pay. Hear in it the words of C.H. Spurgeon, who said that on the cross there was a cup, and in that cup was hell. And Jesus took that cup on the cross, and he drank of that cup, not a sip. He drank every drop of that cup so that you would not drink one drop of that cup. That's what it is finished means. He says, in it is finished means that the great 10-strand whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which the child of God is to be struck. He bore it all. That's what tetelestai means. He says it means that the great artillery of God's justice has exhausted all of its ammunition on him. There is nothing left to be launched against a child of God. He bore it all. It means that he has sheathed the sword of justice in his son. It means he has silenced the thunderings of the law. It means that there remains nothing of your sin penalty that you will bear if you are in him, because he paid it all. It is complete. It is finished. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let that be your cry. The cry of your heart. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're struggling that week with a bad week with God, or when you're inflated with pride, say, no. When I feel devastated because of my sin or pumped up because of my pride, no, it's all Jesus. He's the one who's done the work for me. Now, let me say this as I end. Some of you have yet to embrace that word. You have yet to embrace that reality of what Jesus has done for you. And I want you to hear very carefully that without Jesus, you have to go into that temple all on your own. Without Jesus, you have to go before the bar of God's justice all by yourself. Without Jesus, you have to fight an unfightable battle on your end, all on your own. Don't. You have a God who sent Jesus to do that for you. It's finished. It's finished. Embrace what he's done for you. And you Christians, you've been around a long time, for whom Satan loves to accuse you and to get you to think that somehow you're going to improve upon the work of Jesus' righteousness in your life. Would you be freed from those accusations this morning? Would you be freed up to enjoy the full status that you have in Christ? You are complete. It is done.